during this talk, I will be talking about abortion. And I know that is a particularly raw topic, and I'm going to be talking about it not just in passing, but at a little bit more length. So that is a raw topic. It may affect you, and so I totally understand if anyone just needs to leave because it's a bit too much. That's okay. If you would like to talk to someone, Kath is sitting near the door, and she is available to talk to people. She can leave with you, and you can go somewhere quiet and talk if you would like to do that. But also, if you just want to sort of go out and take a break and be by yourself for a while, whatever, that's fine too. So I just wanted to flag that. That will be, I think it's like point, I can't remember what I've numbered all my points. I think it's like point four on the outlines. So it's probably like that final column when we get there. So it's not for the bulk of the talk, but it will be coming in towards the end. Okay, well, let's get into tonight's topic, which is made in God's image, the basis for human dignity and equality. The American Declaration of Independence contains this as its first statement. It was drafted by Thomas Jefferson in 1776. And its first statement is this: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Maybe I should have got Hudson to stand up and, you know, cite that from memory or something. Would you have been able to do that, Hudson? You
could just... half of it, maybe.
Half of it, maybe. Okay, yeah, all right, cool. And this, this, of course, like these, the phrasing of this statement was quoted by Abraham Lincoln at Gettysburg in 1863 during the American Civil War, when he was making the case against slavery, saying, you know, this is what we're fighting for in this war, exactly what's stated here. It was quoted by Martin Luther King Jr. in 1963 in his I Have a Dream speech. I mean, these are words that have kind of resonated down the years in American history. But I want you to think about it. Do you actually agree with that statement? Do you agree with it? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. Do you agree? Now, I'm not talking about whether you agree with the male-centered language of the statement. Like, that's just a feature of its time, right? We can look past that and know it's not just talking about males. When it says all men, it's talking about people, humans, men and women. But do you agree with it? I mean, if you don't believe in God, you might disagree with the bit that humanity are created. But my guess is that just about every person sitting in this room would agree that all human beings are equal. You probably at least agree with that, that all human beings are equal. It resonates with us. It feels right. Yes, we say all humans are equal. And yet, for all Thomas Jefferson's rhetorical flourish, it seems to me that it's patently not self-evident that this is the case. In fact, it flies in the face of every empirical observation we could possibly make about humanity. See, we as human beings, we are unequal in every respect. In physical prowess, in intelligence, in abilities, in beauty, in truthfulness, in moral virtue, in the opportunities afforded to us by the circumstances of our birth. You know, whatever you care to measure, however you care to measure us and compare human beings, you will find not equality, but inequality. Furthermore, that self-evident truth that all men are created equal, that has been denied by entire societies for all of human history. So the African slave trade is not premised on the idea that all human beings are equal. The treatment of women today in many Islamic societies is not premised on the belief that all human beings are equal. The caste system in India, which, although now outlawed by the Indian constitution, the effects of it are still felt in Indian society. First century Judaism, where many first century Jews regarded non-Jews as dogs. Hitler's doctrine of a master race. The treatment of Indigenous Australians by European settlers. You know, in all these cases and more, human societies have not only treated particular groups of people inequitably, but have based that inequitable treatment in a doctrine of essential inequality. Now, when Thomas Jefferson wrote the Declaration of Independence, I sincerely doubt that he was blind to the vast inequalities of the world. But what he's talking about is a deeper equality, a more profound equality, an equality that is unshaken by all the variations of the human race. He's talking about an equality in dignity, an equality in significance, that each life is valuable, that no individual's life is more valuable than any other's. And this belief in human dignity is entrenched in Western civilization. See, whether Christian or not, this is probably something you deeply believe. As I was preparing this talk, I was working in the library over at Callaghan. And as I do, I picked up a stack of books to put my computer on top of the stack of books. And I'm working on this talk. And then I noticed what the books were called, right? And here's, I think I've got the stack here. Oh, no, the stack's not there. Anyway, the stack... I had a photo, but it's we missed it somewhere. It included books with titles like Everyday Inequalities, Challenging Oppression, Against Inequality, and Globalizing Inequality. They were all about inequality. This is a topic of study at universities. And you think about the premise of that topic of studies is that on the one hand, there is widespread inequality in our world. And yet on the other hand, there is something wrong with that inequality. Because there is an essential equality that should be expressed in society. And so inequality is bad. Now, this is what we all believe. And the source of this doctrine, the source of this belief, is the Bible. In particular, the foundational idea that we have been exploring in this series of talks, that human beings have been made in the image of God. Genesis 1 verse 27, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. In the first three talks, we looked at what it means to be made in God's image, in particular ways in which we reflect God. Ways in which we are personal. We reflect a personal, holy and sovereign God. We're made to be personal beings, given moral responsibility, given responsibility to steward the world that he's made. But in this final talk, I want to kind of just bring it all those things together and think about the civilization-defining implication of the concept of the image of God. That is, being created in God's image endows each of us with an equal and inalienable dignity. First, what I want to do is sketch out in the Bible the biblical basis of human dignity, and then we'll look briefly at the impact of this idea on history. So the first thing to say, even just the fact that we are created bestows dignity on us. God created humanity. Right up front, the Bible says that God wants humanity to exist. He made us. The human race and the entire universe are here because God wanted to create us. And our very existence itself is a good thing. So after God's made everything, he looks at everything he made and he saw that it was very good. It was very good. The created universe is not some inert, valueless lump of stuff, a big lump, but just a lump of stuff. No, the creation itself is good. Existence is good. And the created order is a pleasure and a delight to God. Furthermore, God's not just he's not a clockmaker who wound up the universe and then left it alone to run by itself. He's more like an on-set director. He is actively involved in sustaining the creation that he's made. He remains intimately connected to his universe. He upholds it. And that means that God, you know, an implication of that, God, it's not just that God wants humanity to exist. No, the God who is involved upholding and sustaining creation at every moment, he wanted you to exist. You individually. Psalm 139 says this, Psalm 139, verse 13 to 16, "For you," it's a prayer to God, "you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." You knit me together in my mother's womb. God wanted you to exist. He formed you. And it is a wonderful thing. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. So creation, just the fact that we're created, provides a basis for human dignity, because everything God created is good. What's more, though, the Bible is clear that there is an order within creation. In particular, God set humanity apart from every other living creature by choosing to create us alone in his image. God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." While all creation is good, God has given human beings unique dignity and value. We saw last week, if you were here, in Psalm 8, King David expressed his wonder at this. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? You've crowned them with glory and honor." And Jesus confirmed it too. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29 to 31, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." God cares even for the sparrows, the birds of the field. How much more does he care for you? How much more precious to him are you, made in his image? Human dignity is grounded in reality. That is, human dignity isn't something that the human race has made up because we like to think we're special. It's based in the nature of the universe as God has created it. We don't just have an epistemological basis for human dignity, that is the Bible, by which we know and understand that all humans are created with inherent and equal worth. But we have an ontological basis, the creation of humanity in God's image. This grounds dignity, human dignity, in the nature of reality itself. It's an essential part of the way things are and how God has made them. And what that means is, and this is the point Jesus is making in Matthew chapter 10, you actually matter to God. You matter to God. It's not just that we matter, you matter. You are valuable to him. You are precious to him. Furthermore, the Bible is clear that this dignity extends to all members of the human race without distinction, all humanity. It crosses the gender divide in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Male and female, God created us in his image. And as the Bible progresses, we see that no other difference between people, ethnicity, ability, language, whatever it is, no other difference means we're treated differently by God. We see this in particular with the coming of Jesus Christ, who made it clear that salvation is open to all people on the same basis, not just to Jews or to any select group of people. So Galatians 3, verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Acts 10, verse 34 and 35, Peter began to speak, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. We are accepted to God on an equal basis. There is no distinction. And the final ingredients of this idea that we're exploring in the Bible is that human dignity has ethical implications. Human dignity has ethical implications. It has profound implications for the way we treat one another. See, how do you work out how you treat someone else? You know, how do you work out, how do you decide how you're going to relate to someone else? Do you do it based on whether you like them? You know, if you like them, you'll be nice to them. If you don't like them, you'll snub them. Do you do it based on whether they're part of your tribe? You know, you'll only treat them well if they're part of your group, like your club or your church or whatever it is. Do you work out how you'll treat them based on how they treat you? You know, if they're nice to you, you'll reciprocate. What about, do you treat people based on how it benefits you? What do you get out of the relationship? Is it transactional? Do you treat people based on what you think they deserve? Like, how morally deserving are they of good treatment? How do you work out how you'll treat people? Well, no. We are to treat people according to who they essentially are. Fellow human beings, our own flesh and blood, beloved by God and sharing with us the dignity of his image. That's how we treat people. And so you see this, for example, in Genesis chapter 9, which was in the passage that Jacob read for us earlier. Genesis 9, verse 5 and 6. And for your lifeblood, as in human life, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each human being too, I'll demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made mankind. You see there that being made in God's image underpins the prohibition of murder and violence against another human being. In James chapter 3, even just speaking evil of another human who's made in God's image is a terrible affront to God. So James chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. With the tongue we praise our God and Father, and with it we curse human beings who've been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. So it's just that incongruity between praising God and yet cursing anyone who has been made in his image. However we might like to treat someone, whatever we think they deserve, whatever we stand to gain or lose from how we relate to them, the image of God compels us to treat every individual with respect, honour and love. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. There is a universal brotherhood of man based in the loving fatherhood of God. There's a beautiful passage in John Calvin's Institutes where Calvin deals with this. Calvin's addressing the question, why and how should I love my enemy? Why should I love my enemy who seems so undeserving of my love? And rhetorically, Calvin responds one by one to the kind of excuses that we might conjure up in our minds to rationalize withholding love from someone. So he kind of states the excuse, the justification, and then he responds. Have a look at it with me. A quote starts just before what you have on the screen there. Whatever man you meet who needs your aid, you have no reason to refuse to help him. Say he is a stranger, but the Lord has given him a mark that ought to be familiar to you by virtue of the fact that he forbids you to despise your own flesh. Say he is contemptible and worthless, but the Lord shows him to be one to whom he has deigned to give the beauty of his image. Say that he does not deserve even your least effort for his sake, but the image of God, which recommends him to you, is worthy of your giving yourself and all your possessions. Assuredly, there is but one way in which to achieve what is not merely difficult, but utterly against human nature: to love those who hate us, to repay their evil deeds with benefits, to return blessings for reproaches. It is that we remember not to consider men's evil intention, but to look upon the image of God in them, which cancels and effaces their transgressions, and with its beauty and dignity allures us to love and embrace them. See that? The image of God with its beauty and dignity allures us to love and embrace every fellow human being. Now, some atheists would regard everything that I've just said as staggeringly arrogant. They view it as the highest conceit to believe that God has made humanity special, and that we have a heavenly Father who, out of all the marvels of the universe, has especially set his affection on us. And yet many atheists, while rejecting the basis for human dignity that we have in the Bible, they nevertheless want to retain the concept of human dignity. For those who want to do this, there are a few options. So first, you could just assert human dignity as a brute fact. By brute fact, I mean a fact that doesn't have any reason or explanation. It just is. That's the approach the United Nations took in 1948 when issuing their Universal Declaration of Human Rights. So this is the first article of the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. All human beings are born free and equal in dignity and rights. They are endowed with reason and conscience and should act towards one another in a spirit of brotherhood. Now, you read that, and can you feel like it feels a little bit similar to the American Declaration of Independence, doesn't it? Like how that starts. It feels similar. It has the same kind of tone, but what's missing? Gone is any mention of humans as created equal. They're just born equal. They're not endowed by their creator. They're just endowed. Now, this is understandable because the United Nations is attempting to find common ground between peoples of different religions and indeed of no religion. It's not that this document is committed to atheism. It's more that it avoids commitment to any metaphysical position. And so all it can do is, you know, like assert human dignity as a brute fact with no justification or basis or reason for it. And that's an option for atheists. Like atheists can do that. If you don't believe there's no God, you could just assert that nevertheless there's human dignity as a brute fact. Of course, if you take that option as an atheist, you cannot in the same breath claim that your worldview is based on reason and evidence. Because you've allowed a very significant component in your worldview for which you have no evidence. Indeed, which seems to contradict the empirical evidence of humanity's vast diversity. So I don't think that's an option that many atheists will favour. So if you believe there's no God, if you're an atheist, well, another option open to you is that you locate human dignity in some feature of humanity. Now, this could be anything, but there are a few attempts I've come across that, you know, I think are sort of representative. So this is... Oh, I've lost another page. Okay, I'll come back to that one in a moment. So in a book 50 Voices of Disbelief, which contains 50 essays by atheists, John Harris quotes philosopher Jeremy Bentham, and Jeremy Bentham maintained that each counts for one and none for more than one. Each person counts for one and none for more than one. Get the sense? Every we all count as one, and none of us count as more than one, right? So we're equal value. And John Harris goes from that to argue that, you know, we all matter equally. But why do we all matter equally? Well, John Harris's answer is that we matter because our existence matters to each one of us. Right? That is, I care that I exist, and so I matter because I care that I exist. And Nathan cares that Nathan exists, so Nathan matters because Nathan cares that Nathan exists. Because each of us cares that we exist, therefore we matter. That's his argument. Essentially, why do I matter? I matter because I matter to myself. That's his argument. Okay, we'll come back and reflect a bit on that in a moment. Sam Harris is another someone else with the name Harris, but anyway, there you go. Sam Harris, he was once hailed as the youngest of the four horsemen of the new atheism, although that's probably ancient history, so you may not even know what the new atheism is or was. But he addressed in his PhD the question of can science determine human values? And then he kind of published as well his thinking in a popular book, The Moral Landscape. Can science determine human values? Or how can science determine human values? And what Sam Harris does is attempt to locate human dignity in consciousness. Consciousness. Essentially, he claims that morality concerns the well-being of conscious creatures or conscious beings. That's the essence of morality. It concerns the well-being of conscious beings. So the determining factor in how we treat something is consciousness, or the degree to which it's conscious. It has consciousness. Now, one difficulty with this position is like, why focus on that feature of humanity? Why associate human dignity with consciousness? Why not with gender or skin colour or intellect or how morally upright someone is? I mean, the choice of consciousness seems a bit arbitrary. But I think we could probably go as far to suggest that, like, Bentham and John Harris and Sam Harris have come to this question, what's the basis of human dignity? They've come to the question with a presupposition of equal human dignity. That's already there. That is their presupposition. And then they're trying to find a basis for it, but some basis that doesn't include God. But the presupposition is one they have and that they owe to Christianity's influence on Western civilization. That's where it's come from. And yet now they're trying to find a secular basis for human dignity. A further difficulty is, you know, like, what about people who lack the feature that gives us dignity? So, you know, what about people, thinking about John Harris's argument that I matter because I matter to myself, what about people who don't matter to themselves? You know, would we say because you abuse your own body, or because you have low self-esteem, or because you think you are worthless, you are worthless? Would you send your son or daughter who is battling depression and anxiety to a clinical psychologist who thought the same thing about human dignity as John Harris? You know, send them to a clinical psychologist who believes that someone matters if they matter to themselves. I wouldn't send my son or daughter to that clinical psychologist. I'd send them to someone who knows they matter no matter what they think about themselves. And what about people, for example, those at the extremities of life who may not, to go to Sam Harris's view, for whom, you know, the critical thing is consciousness, what about for people at the extremities of life who may not be conscious? Do they not matter? If you identify human dignity with a particular feature of humanity, unless that feature is universal, you won't end up with equal dignity at all. You'll end up with some people who are worth something a lot. Some people who are worth less. Some people who are worth next to nothing. That's where Peter Singer ends up. Peter Singer, as formerly chair of philosophy at Monash University in Melbourne, now he's a professor emeritus of bioethics at Princeton University. And here's what, so Australian, but here's what Peter Singer has said. Newborn human babies have no sense of their own existence over time. No consciousness, similar to Sam Harris's. So killing a newborn baby is never equivalent to killing a person. That is a being who wants to go on living. Newborn baby doesn't have that sense of wanting to go on living, so you know it's not equivalent to killing a baby. If a decision is taken by the parents and doctors that it's better that a baby should die, I believe it should be possible to carry out that decision. When you locate dignity in some feature of humanity, like consciousness or how much you matter to yourself, or you don't end up with equal dignity. Far from it. Of course, atheists have a third possibility open to them, and that is simply to deny equal human dignity altogether. That's the classic example here is Friedrich Nietzsche. What mattered to Nietzsche was strength and power. If you have it, good for you. Use your strength to push other people around so you can get what you want. To Nietzsche, concepts like equality and compassion were just things weak people made up to try and manipulate strong people. Another example is B.F. Skinner, whose 1971 book Beyond Freedom and Dignity taught that there's no such thing as free will or moral responsibility. Essentially, everything we do is completely determined by our chemistry and biology. We are not in any meaningful sense actual moral agents in the world. Essentially, we're machines. Now, the thing about atheism is that, you know, for an atheist, all of these positions are available to them. You know, they're all permissible approaches. The United Nations, Sam Harris, Peter Singer, Nietzsche, all are consistent with atheism because atheism doesn't actually commit you to anything. But in the end, none of those alternatives, I believe, is acceptable. We're left between a choice between the baseless assertion of human dignity, which may have some beauty but is not rational, or an inadequate basis for human dignity, which is neither beautiful nor rational, or an outright denial of human dignity, which may be rational but is terrifying in its ugliness. Now, in this final part of the talk, what I want to do is just consider three stages in the history of Western civilization: the Greco-Roman world, the rise of Christianity, and the slide into the religious and moral pluralism of the post-Christian West. And I want you to see or catch a sense of the fact that within Western civilization, the concept of human dignity is linked to Christianity. To do that, we're going to look at each society's attitudes towards its weakest members, the elderly, the sick, infants, and the unborn, the disabled. A society with a strong concept of human dignity will treat its weakest members well because their value does not depend on their abilities or their utility. A society with a weak or no concept of human dignity will treat its weakest members poorly. By no means do I want to suggest that Christianity has a perfect record, but I do want to suggest that Christianity introduced a profound change in Western civilization, which was a change for the better, a beautiful change. So first, let's have a look at the Greco-Roman world. I'm just going to fly through some snapshots of the Greco-Roman world. Snapshot one, Aristotle. This is from his Politics, written around 330 BC. Here's what he says. With regard to the choice between abandoning an infant or rearing it, let there be a law that no crippled child be reared. But since the ordinance of custom forbids the exposure of infants on account of their numbers, there must be a limit to the production of children. If contrary to these arrangements, copulation does take place and a child is conceived, abortion should be procured before the embryo has acquired life and sensation. He's saying he wants an ideal, his ideal society has no disabled people. And so they should be killed at birth, or if that's not acceptable, they should be, you know, not conceived in the first place, or they should be aborted in utero. Snapshot two, a letter written 1 BC, in June 1 BC, by Hilarion to his wife Alice. Know that I am still in Alexandria, and do not worry if they all come back and I remain in Alexandria. I ask and beg you to take care of our little child, and as soon as I receive payment, I will send it up to you. If you are delivered of a child, if it is a boy, keep it. If it is a girl, discard it. You told Aphrodisias, do not forget me. How can I forget you? I beg you, therefore, not that you do not worry. See what this loving husband who can't possibly forget his wife instructs his wife? If she gives birth to a boy, keep the boy. If she gives birth to a girl, chuck her out. I mean, that was commonly practiced in the Roman world. Tacitus, I won't read this whole thing, but this is Tacitus around AD 79 describing the Jews, and he's kind of talking about how strange and, you know, weird and abhorrent the Jewish people are. And at the bottom there, he says, one of the things he does is, still they provide for the increase of their numbers, they're multiplying. It's a crime among them to kill any newly born infant. You know, it's noteworthy for Tacitus that Jews wouldn't kill any of their newborn children. Now, in ancient Rome, embryos and infants were treated as property at man's disposal. And I am using man in a gendered sense then, because it was the man that would make the decision, as you see in that letter. Abortion was practiced as a means of population control, or to evade responsibility for infidelity, or to avoid the financial burden of parenthood. And numerous means of abortion were available, all of which were hazardous to the mother and could sometimes lead to infertility or other permanent damage. Sometimes it would involve drinking poison in non-lethal doses or injecting poison into the womb. Various physical activities a woman could perform to try and induce a miscarriage, or surgery utilizing a flexible frame to open the uterus, a copper spike to effect the death, a blade to dissect the limbs, and a hook to extract the fetus. Roman law permitted the male head of household to order any female in the household, his wife or his slave girls, or any female in his household, his daughter, any female in the household, to abort. Furthermore, fathers were legally permitted to expose any female infant or any deformed or weak male. Abortion and infanticide were rife. It was a patriarchal system which afforded no regard for the dignity or well-being of women or their babies. For this and for other reasons, by the time of the early church, the population of the Roman Empire was in steady decline. Various emperors introduced inducements to have more children. In 49 BC, Julius Caesar secured legislation that awarded land to fathers who would have three or more children. 29 BC, and again in AD 9, Augustus introduced laws giving political preference to men who fathered three or more children and imposing penalties on childless couples. And various other programs followed under later emperors, but none of them worked. The empire's population continued to decline, to the point where it was dependent on barbarian settlers to fill the ranks of the army and populate the cities and rural areas. But from the very beginning, Christian attitudes were different. Christianity inherited from Judaism the biblical teaching on human dignity, and indeed universalized that to include all nations in a way that Judaism found hard to do, struggled to do. And so, you know, here are some contrasting snapshots from the early church. So this is from an early work called the Didache, written sometime at the end of the first century AD. Do not procure an abortion, nor commit infanticide. The Epistle of Barnabas, again, late first century or early second century AD. Do not abort a fetus or kill a child that is already born. Justin Martyr, writing in the middle of the second century AD. As for us, we've been taught that to expose newly born children is the part of wicked men, lest some of them be not picked up but die, and we become murderers. Or Athenagoras writing in the second half of the 2nd century AD. It's a bit hard to follow this quote, but I'll read some of it. When we say that those women who use drugs to bring an abortion commit murder and will have to give an account to God for the abortion, on what principle should we commit murder? For it does not belong to the same person to regard the very fetus in the womb as a created being and therefore an object of God's care. And when it's passed into life, to kill it. I mean, I think Athenagoras is maybe a bit unfair to lay the blame just on women there when it's often men who had the control over what women did. But in any case, you see that outright opposition to the killing of unborn children or infants. You know, I could go on with further examples, but it's unnecessary. I could also speak about other theories, areas like how Christians treated the sick. You know, the way Christians, when plagues went through the Roman Empire, that it was the Christians who would care for the plague-stricken and they'd often become sick themselves. I could talk about how Christians, well, here's something about how Christians regarded slaves. This is from Bishop Gregory of Nyssa, 4th century bishop. What did you find in existence worth as much as this human nature? What price, he's addressing the issue of slavery. What price did you put on rationality? How many obols, that's a type of currency, did you reckon the equivalent of the likeness of God? How many staters, another coin, did you get for selling that being shaped by God? God said, let us make man in our own image and likeness. If he's in the likeness of God and rules the whole earth and has been granted authority over everything on earth from God, who is his buyer? Tell me. Who is his seller? You can't buy and sell people made in the image of God. What price would you put on them? Now, again, my point is not that Christians were perfectly upright or that pagans were all universally murderous. My point is that early Christians had a profoundly countercultural view of humanity. They had a basis for human dignity, equal human dignity, equal value and worth to all those that their society regarded as inferior. Women, slaves, the sick, infants, disabled children, embryos even. A basis for equal dignity. And in the end, that is the view that won out. In fact, the beauty of that view contributed to the growth of Christianity. Its truth gradually worked its way into the moral framework of Western civilization until eventually not only was abortion and mistreatment of the weak despised, it was even outlawed. However, whatever consensus Western civilization may once have enjoyed is slowly eroding. I'd venture to say there is no more consensus. This hasn't led to the whole-scale abandonment of Christian convictions, including belief in human dignity. You know, most people would believe in human dignity and equality, and you know, those things are far too deeply entrenched in us. But as more and more in Australia and the West are seduced by atheism or drift into apatheism or, you know, just not caring about God or whatever, just being consumerist, our society will lose its ability to protect its weakest members. For example, in Australia, more and more we are coming to resemble ancient Rome, at least when it comes to our treatment of the unborn. Abortion is readily available and there are many methods to choose from. Forms of so-called contraception that actually perform abortions, the morning after pill, abortive drugs, surgery. There are an estimated 100,000 induced abortions a year. And that wouldn't include things like the morning after pill. 100,000 estimated, because there aren't actual figures there, but estimated 100,000 induced abortions a year, which I might represent 1 in 4 pregnancies. Perhaps 1 in 4 women will undergo an abortion in their lifetime in Australia. Women are encouraged to have abortions if genetic testing of their child shows it has a higher than average probability of Down syndrome or other disabilities. So there's that social pressure on women to have abortions in certain situations, as, you know, women were being forced into it in ancient Rome. Beyond that, the entire fertility and IVF industry in Australia is based on the premise that embryos are themselves expendable. I don't have time to go into it, but basically the idea is you make as many embryos as possible and then use as many as you want and then you get rid of the rest. Since 1976, the birth rate in Australia has been below replacement levels. The replacement level birth rate is about 2.1 per woman. It's been below replacement levels, and the government has introduced various measures to try and encourage families to have children, baby bonuses and paid parental leave and things like this. The birth rate in Australia now stands at about 1.5 children per woman, which means the only reason that the Australian population is growing, well, the two reasons the Australian population is growing is because of immigration and because people are living longer. Now, if you're not a Christian and you've been here even just tonight or for some of this series, I hope that this series or the talk tonight has started to give you a glimpse that Christianity is rational, it is beautiful, and it's livable. And we've just been exploring one of the teachings of the Bible, that is that human beings are created in God's image. An important one, but just one of many beautiful ideas in the Bible. We are personal, rational, moral creatures. We're given responsibility as rulers and stewards of the world, and we are endowed with equal dignity and honour. But I want to close out this series by making a plea to believers. Now, it's likely in our lifetime we'll continue to witness a decline as Australian society moves further away from the theological foundations that provided the basis for human dignity. We're moving away from the foundation, the basis for human dignity. And we're seeing that, and so we're seeing the sort of flow-on effects of that. We now have essentially abortion on demand in all states, euthanasia in all states, embryonic stem cell research. I don't want to be alarmist about this. You know, I wonder, a belief in human dignity is so deeply entrenched in Western civilization that very few atheists will make the rational Nietzschean move to abandon human dignity altogether. Many will perform, you know, some kind of maneuver to allow us to retain some form of human dignity, albeit it's sort of at a weakened level. So don't be alarmist. But I do think we should be concerned, indeed I think we should be weeping over our society. And that's just Western civilization, that's just the West, right? The part of the world where the imprint of Christianity and the Bible is the deepest in the sense of being historically the deepest. Even among non-Christians, that historical imprint. What about the rest of the world? I mean, there are perhaps as many as 50 million people living in modern-day slavery. I was reading last week about thousands who are effectively enslaved in scam centres on the border of Myanmar and Thailand. You know those scams you get, you know, emails or phone calls or whatever, where they're trying to scam some money out of you with some, you know, financial investment that's too good to be true, or some like romance scam or something. Well, most of them, that the people perpetuating those are themselves enslaved in scam centres, the victims of human trafficking. So how ought we live? Well, our job is to be like the early church in the Roman Empire. We need to embody a radically different worldview and radically different values. People must be able to look at Christians and see a demonstration of Christian doctrine and of Christian love. We need to prove by our actions that we have a basis for human dignity and we believe it. And that'll have implications, all sorts of implications. It'll have implications for how we treat our aging parents and grandparents. Indeed, it'll have implications for how we treat our aging neighbours who share with us the image of God. It'll have implications for how churches and Christian groups treat people who fall pregnant outside of marriage. Churches must be places where pregnant women, whatever their circumstances, will be loved and cared for and their children welcomed gladly. It'll have implications for how we relate to people experiencing gender dysphoria or people who've transitioned. However they identify themselves, you know who they are, made in the image of God. It'll have implications for medical professionals as they stand apart from their peers, reject unethical practices, and bear the consequences of non-compliance. It'll have implications for how we treat people with whom we disagree, people who themselves are made in the image of God. It may mean that Christians need to take a more active role in caring for the weak, the poor, the defenceless, and the disabled in our society. It will have implications in everyday interactions with shop assistants, bus drivers, university librarians, cleaners. Every person you interact with bears the dignity of God's image. Do you see them that way? Do you treat them accordingly? It's a wonderful thing to bear the dignity of God's image. And God calls us to honour that in others, everyone around us. Above all, it'll drive us to prayer. Will you pray with me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have created us in your image and we matter to you. And no thanks we ever offer you for that will ever suffice. You love us. You care for us. You've set your heart and your attention and affection upon us. You've given us an honoured place in your creation. We thank you for that. Our Father, we do grieve over the abuses of human dignity that we see in the world around us, even in our own society, but throughout the world, everywhere. We grieve to see some of the weakest and most defenceless and voiceless members of society being disregarded and treated as disposable. Please, we pray that the church in the West, indeed the church worldwide, would help us to be different, to embody what we say we believe. Help us to view every single person as significant and to treat every person that way in our everyday interactions and in whatever we need to do on behalf of the weakest and most defenseless members of our society. We pray that churches would be places of refuge where people might come and find healing and hope and restoration and acceptance. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.